Well, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament. I'm continuing a journey through the book of Matthew in my times here in the pulpit, at least Matthew 24 and 25. Pastor Greg has been teaching through Matthew, and he's working his way up toward 24, and I think he's going to then pick up at 26 while I'm working through 24 and 25. We're going to be looking at verses 9 through 14 of Matthew 24 today. So let's read those together. Actually, I'm going to start at verse 3 because we need to read the kind of the larger passage, but then I'll be focusing on verses 9 through 14. So starting in Matthew 24, verse 3, "As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." In our previous times in Matthew 24, we looked at verses 1 and 2, which is the setting, of course, of this entire passage, and the answers that Jesus gives to these questions and the situation all stem from the very first two verses. And in the first two verses, Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And we saw when we looked at that, that this was a sign of divine judgment for the Jews having rejected their prophesied king, that is, Jesus. We looked at that and saw that when Jesus came, there was a bona fide offer of a king to Israel in promise, in fulfillment of the promises of a ruler that was supposed to be on the throne of David. And we saw that there was a postponement of this messianic kingdom, and instead, because of the rejection of Jesus, there was a continuation of a time in history that the Bible refers to, or at least Jesus refers to in Luke, as the times of the Gentiles. That began earlier with the overthrow of the last king to sit on the throne of David at the time of the Babylonian captivity in Israel, which was actually 586 BC. So there was a time when God judged the throne of David, kicked the king off, the country went into Babylon, and ever since that period of time there has been no Jewish king ruling on the throne of David. And even when Jesus came, he was the rightful heir to the throne, but of course we know that he wound up on a cross rather than on a throne. And thus we saw that this kingdom did not come about, at least in the sense of the earthly kingdom. And the disciples then asked by which sign they would know the destruction of the Jewish temple that Jesus predicted as a result, and also they asked about his coming and the end of the age. So in the second time that we looked in this chapter, Matthew 24, we looked at verses 3 through 8, in which I said Jesus gave three sure signs. And he talks about the general characteristics of the age in between his first and second advent, but then he gave three different signs that I said were unambiguous and specific. The first one is mentioned by Luke, and he says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies." This was the first sign that had to do with the answer to the question, when will these things be? That is the destruction of the Jewish temple. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple took place by Titus of Rome in AD 70, and that's the one where the Jerusalem was surrounded by armies, as mentioned in Luke. But also we saw that in Matthew and Mark, there's mention of this abomination of desolation, which we haven't come to yet. That's going to be in verse 15. But Matthew and Mark, Jesus mentions, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, and Mark mentions where it ought not to be, that's the future sign that I'm suggesting is the sure sign of the end of the age. And then all three of these gospel presentations mention the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And this will be global and unmistakable, and it marks the unambiguous return of Jesus. And I'm suggesting that that's the third sure sign. So we have three different signs that Jesus focuses on: the destruction of the temple, which is due to the surrounding armies of Jerusalem. The second one has to do with the introduction of the end of the age, which is the abomination of desolation. That's the second sign. The third sign, of course, is his return, which will be global and visible and unmistakable worldwide. We are now after the first sign and waiting for the second and the third sign. We're not really waiting for those signs because we're actually looking for Jesus, but that's a different topic. But those are the signs that we talked about. And we saw also that in that presentation, Jesus warned against deception. He said that many would be deceived. He says that we're not to interpret the general characteristics of this inter-Advent age, that is the age we live in today. And he mentioned wars, rumors of wars, false messiahs, famines, pestilences, earthquakes. And these are all indications that we're not supposed to look at to say, oh, the end has come. In other words, these are just characteristics of the times. And he talks about this period we're in now as the beginnings of sorrows. In other words, it's likened to the idea of a woman in birth, where there are birth pangs that begin, and yet they are eventually going to grow a lot more intense when the time of delivery comes. And just because a woman has started labor doesn't mean that it's the time for birth yet. All you know is it's leading toward the idea ultimately there's going to be a birth and a time of more intense pangs in which the delivery comes. And in particular, Jesus, I think, was trying to tell us not to be Christian littles. We're not supposed to be like Henny Penny running around saying, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. Because we're looking, instead, we have these sure signs, these specific signs of the time of the end. But now when we get to verses 9 through 14, which is before us today, we see these characteristics, further characteristics that Jesus is talking about. And one of the questions that comes up is, are these characteristics he's now talking about, this hatred and betrayal, are these characteristics that have to do with the age we're in now, the beginning of sorrows, or is he talking now about signs that are more specific toward the end of the age? And I'm one of those who believe that they pertain to the end of the age. And I think there's a number of indications that these verses are not talking about just general church history, but they're specifically talking about a time at the end. The first clue that I see that this passage has to do with the time of the end has to do with the grammar of the passage. Notice the verse 9 is introduced with the word then. This word introduces a sequence. It's most naturally taken as understanding Jesus is talking about a sequence. And he uses the word then both in verses 9, 10, and also in 11. And I think that this most naturally indicates that these verses follow upon the beginning of sorrows that's mentioned in verse 8. Also notice in verse 14, there's a final then. Then the end will come. So the end comes at the end of this section. So I think this is characterizing a period of time near the beginning, near the end. Also notice that the characteristics described in the verses 9 through 14 are sandwiched between the beginning of sorrows and the end of the age. We also notice when we get to verse 15 that this section that follows, verses 15 through 22, is linked to this section by the word therefore. It's because of the dangerous characteristics of the end of the age that Jesus then will move on to give explicit instructions concerning the safety of those living in Judea when the end of the age is unambiguously signified by the abomination of desolation, which I'm suggesting is the second sure sign. So the grammar, I think, points to this being a passage talking about a future period. Secondly, it mentions that love will have grown cold due to a marked global increase in lawlessness. I don't take this to be a continual trend throughout church history, but a specific characteristic of the time of the end. Yes, there have been periods and places during our history when lawlessness has increased and love has grown cold, but ultimately it appears to have in view a period of time that's characterized by lack of trust due to an increase in lawlessness that's more significant than we've seen. Also notice that the gospel message that it says will be preached is emphasizing the kingdom. This seems to have in view the expected arrival of the millennial kingdom, which follows upon the return of Christ to take up the throne of David. That's slightly different emphasis than what we preach today. When we preach the gospel today, we're not focusing on the millennial kingdom. We're focusing on just the idea of redemption and the blood of Christ and people coming to God during the period of grace. A fourth reason I think that this passage refers to the future is that it mentions persecution, which is simultaneously global. It's not constricted to a particular country. It's not like a couple countries in Africa or a couple Muslim countries. It's talking about all the nations. And as the Church Father Origen observed, quote, "When the things foretold by Christ shall have come to pass, then there shall be persecutions, not as before in places, but everywhere, everywhere against the people of God," end quote. And I think a fifth reason to take this section as being describing a time at the end is, though you can find examples of many of these characteristics in our church history up to now, you don't see them with the global focus and intensity that's described here by Jesus. Also notice that the global presentation of the gospel that's mentioned in this passage has a parallel with Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, where an angel goes forth and proclaims the gospel to every tribe, tongue, and nation. And again, the context of Revelation 14 places it within the final 7 years prior to Jesus' return. A seventh reason that I think that this passage has to do with the future is it predicts an apostasy, which we know from other passages is a characteristic of the time of the end. And this particular apostasy or falling away of the Christian church is specific and intense. In 1 Timothy 4, for instance, we read Paul instructing Timothy. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." Notice here that Paul's talking about the Spirit is expressly underscoring this idea that at the time of the end is when there will be a time of marked departure from the faith. Also, I notice in this passage that the persecution of believers described during this time includes an emphasis on betrayal among professing Christians. And of course, this has always been a possibility in times of persecution, but here it seems to indicate a time of great motivation to defect and to turn Christians over, even from within the professing church. A final reason that I think this passage refers to the time of the end is in verse 13, the phrase, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." And I think when viewed in light of the original questions of the disciples and the overall context, the primary meaning of the end here, I think, is to be the end of the age. So I take this passage as describing what I would call secondary signs. They're less specific, but they're secondary signs of the end of the age. And I think they fall into four categories. The first secondary sign of the end of the age is global persecution of Christians. And not just persecution of Christians in various countries and at various times, but a simultaneous global intense persecution of all that is Christ. The second characteristic is a time of great spiritual deception. It mentions false prophets. A time of great spiritual deception. A third characteristic is the loss of trust. When it talks about love grown cold, it mentions that it has to do with lawlessness. And in other words, there will be a time of lawlessness such that you won't be able to trust people in ways that you can trust them today. And also, I notice a global proclamation of the gospel, that the gospel will go out to all nations. So let's take each of these characteristics in turn and look at what this passage reveals about them. The first one is this global persecution of Christians. Verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Well, here we have to just pause briefly, and I want to make a comment or two about this idea of the prophetic use of the term you. There are some who oppose a futuristic interpretation of this passage, and they make the claim that certain words or phrases in these passages demand a near fulfillment within the lifetime of those who heard Jesus. In other words, when he says you, it can only mean the people he's speaking to specifically. But when we look at this more broadly, we'll find that in Scripture there's lots of passages, especially predictive ones, prophetic ones, where the second person personal pronoun you is actually applied to the initial recipients who hear it, but goes far beyond them. And here's just a few to consider when you think about this idea. In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses is speaking to Israel, or God speaking to Israel through Moses, and says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. Well, this is given at the time when they're about to cross over into the promised land, and yet we know that the prophet that's spoken of there is none other than Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And obviously, the people who heard that message and were the you in that passage were dead, long dead, before it came to pass. And so he's speaking, using the word you, talking to Israel as a nation and through Israel to their offspring. Another one is Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. It's talking about the blessings and the curses, and it's talking about the idea that as the Jews and Israel turn away from God, he would lead them into judgment, but that eventually they would turn. If they turned with their hearts, he would restore them. And in that passage it says, now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. And then it goes on to talk about the fact that when they turn and recall these things, that he would restore them and bring them back. Obviously, Israel is still in that situation of having rejected the Lord. And the you in that passage applies to Israel all through the ages. Another passage would be in Zechariah 14, verses 4 and 5. And there it talks about a period of time when God's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And it talks about that the Mount of Olives will be split in two. And it says that half of it will move to the north and half toward the south. And then it goes on to say, then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And then it says, thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. This passage seems to clearly be talking about the second coming of Christ, and yet it was given to Zechariah, the hearers of Zechariah, and he uses the term you there. Obviously, those people are all dead too, so it's pretty hard for them personally to flee through this valley when they're no longer alive. So I'm just trying to make the case, which some of us take for granted, but which others challenge, that these passages where Jesus speaks to you can actually go and last for centuries, hundreds of years. So here Jesus in this passage before us is talking about a time of worldwide hatred, and essentially the spiritual battle that is before us all through history, that is the world system versus Christ, is going to come to a head. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And it mentions they, plural, will deliver you. Who is it that will deliver? It says, the people of all the nations. You will be hated by all nations. So the scriptures teach this sobering reality. There are only two kingdoms. There is no middle ground. Each individual is either in Christ or opposed to Christ. And moreover, there is an uncanny allegiance among those who may disagree on many points, but they have in common their rejection of Jesus. Unbelievers who otherwise are opposed to one another on numerous grounds quickly unite in their opposition of Christ and those which are His. And that's what I believe we're going to see in this time. And Jesus mentioned this idea even when he spoke to his unbelieving brothers at the time before they had come to faith. He said to his brothers, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. And he went on to say, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. Notice here he says that his brothers who are not believers are in the world and the world cannot hate them. Not in the sense he's talking about here. The world hates Jesus because he's testifying that the works of the world are evil. But his brothers don't testify that because they're in the world. The world does not hate its own. Jesus emphasized this too in the upper room on the night of his betrayal in John chapter 15 with his intimate time of teaching. And he mentioned that to his disciples, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And he goes on to say, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, if a servant is not greater than his master, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, which they didn't, they will also keep yours, which they won't. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the words which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. Notice how Jesus paints a picture. There's two sides of the coin, and the coin is infinitely thin. On one side are those who hate him and his Father. It's impossible to have an access to God and not deal with his Son Jesus. On the other side of the coin is the world, the people who love their own. And it says here that we will only be hated if we're not of the world. And therefore, the true church, the church that's not lukewarm, is going to find itself on the side of the coin of hatred by the world. And we are hated because we're chosen out of the world. And anything and everything that God chooses, you can count on the world to hate. And he says that this hatred is for his name's sake. It's because of our identification with him. And it's only because we represent him and we remind them of his righteous requirements and the coming judgment. And sometimes we're put in positions where our witness is not primarily to bring people to Christ, but to take away their excuse of rejecting him as if to claim ignorance. There's also this reference here to what I would call the transitive property of hatred. The transitive property of hatred, that is, it transfers. The hatred that we will experience, or Christians especially at the time of the end will experience, is because of hatred toward Christ. And the hatred toward Christ occurs because of hatred of God the Father. Therefore, the hatred Christians experience in His name is a hatred of God, which can be extremely severe. Notice that God is inaccessible. and yet we, his sheep, remain accessible in his stead. Consider the actions of the Antichrist described in Revelation 13, the ultimate God-hater. It mentions in Revelation 13 that this Antichrist will open his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it goes on to say it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Notice this persecution, a global persecution. Notice especially that the fury of the Antichrist is motivated against God. What he's blaspheming is God, his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Well, he can't reach any of that. He can't do anything against God directly. He can't reach his tabernacle. And he can't reach those who dwell in heaven. And those things being beyond his influence, he instead pours out his wrath on Christians across the globe. And this hatred, which will be at the time of the end upon Christians, we must understand that it's demonically empowered. And it reaches a level of intensity and perversity that maximizes the already existing human capacity for sin. It's the very wrath of Satan extended through those who are his at the time of the end. History already provides a fearful witness of the intensity of this hatred of all things God. And here now I'm going to mention a passage about Christian martyrdom. It might be somewhat uncomfortable, but I think it's worth going through, because what I want to make plain here is this idea that man is basically good is entirely opposite of what history shows and what the Bible teaches, and in specifically the hatred of man amplified by dark spiritual forces essentially knows no bounds. Wheels were used for the torturing of faithful Christians around the circumference whereof they would very often fix sharp nails and the like, in such wise that their points being turned upward might project beyond the rims. Then on the wheels thus arranged they would bind the martyrs, whose bodies were pitifully torn by the sharp points of the spikes, as well as by others which stood planted in the earth beneath. In the Acts of St. George, we find narrated as follows, quote, "Wherefore the emperor ordered a wheel to be brought and stuck all around with sharp points, and the saint to be bound naked to the same, and so mangled by the weapons attached thereto. The wheel was hung in the air, while underneath were laid planks, whereon were fixed close together a number of spikes, like sharp swords, some with their points straight upward, others curved like hooks, others resembling flaying knives. Accordingly, when the wheel in its revolutions came near the planks, and the holy man bound like a lamb with slender lines and small cords in such wise that these entered into his flesh and were hid therein, was forced as the wheel turned to pass over the swords, his body was caught on their keen edges and sorely lacerated, and contorted and torn in pieces as if with the instrument known as a scorpion." So much for this saint's death. Other accounts which come down to us illustrate the depraved depths to which Christ's haters will go in their service of Satan against God's elect. Books on the subject document torture and death of Christian martyrs by crosses, stakes, the wheel, pulleys, presses, scourging, iron claws and hooks, red-hot plates, torches, blazing brands, pots, frying pans, cauldrons, iron stiles, nails, saws, spears, swords, arrows, tearing off the inwards, beheading, pounding with axes and clubs, cutting off limbs, pulling teeth, pulling apart, flaying alive, and exposure to wild beasts and more. One can only shudder to imagine what other devilish innovations have yet been developed to find employment against the saints at the time of the end. I'm thinking now especially of Revelation 12, verse 12, which states, "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Truly, it will be a fearful and fearsome time for those who are believers. Not only will there be hatred among all the nations against believers, it also talks about betrayal among professing Christians. Notice in verse 10, it says, then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. The word for be offended there is the word from which we get scandal or scandalized, but it carries the connotation or the idea in the Greek of something or someone causing another to stumble into sin or to fall away. That's how the NASB translates it. They will fall away. And also there's an emphasis upon one another in this verse. And I think it's telling us that a primary means by which Christians will come to their end is by betrayal by fellow professing Christians. And this betrayal, the word for betrayal there, which will be operative, is the same word translated deliver in previous verses. It appears that professing Christians will give over true Christians. They will be turning them into authorities for jailing and subsequent death. Thus is described an unparalleled time of danger for believers. And as one church father, Chrysostom, put it, quote, having named two sources of opposition, that from seducers and that from enemies, he adds a third, that from false brethren. So this is a perilous time. Have all these things been demonstrated in history before? Absolutely. Have they been demonstrated in a global way with the intensity predicted here? No, I don't believe so. Also, we must note that there's a Jewish context to this. The global hatred of God will find its culmination in the intense persecution of all who are believers in Christ, but in the greater context of this verse and in the book of Revelation, we see a large contingent of the believers at that time will be Jews. Notice in verse 15, which we haven't covered yet, Jesus' subsequent warning to flee concerns those who are in Judea. That's in Israel. Notice also he says later that they should pray that their flight would not have to occur during the Sabbath, when transportation will be difficult. Again, a Jewish concept. When we get to Matthew 25 and we speak of the sheep and goat judgment, we'll find there as well that there's an implication that my brethren, at least in that particular passage, has to do with his Jewish believers. Also, in verse 31, it talks about the gathering of the elect. And again, there's a connection between that and the dispersal of Israel out of the land. When we look in other parts of Scripture, we find that there's a time of intense Jewish persecution, not just for being Jewish, but Jewish believers. Jeremiah, in chapter 30, he calls this the time of Jacob's trouble, Jacob being the man renamed Israel, from whom the 12 tribes came forth, which we know as Israel. Also concerning this period, Daniel was told in Daniel 12 that at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, that is the Jews. And he says, there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. Again, predicting a special time, not a general historic trend, but a specific time of intense persecution. Also, when we look in the book of Revelation, we find that in Revelation 7 and 14, the 144,000 that are supernaturally protected by God, they are Jews. They're from the 12 tribes of Israel. Lastly, when Revelation 12 is examined, where it talks about a woman who brings forth the man-child who's to rule all nations, we know that that's Jesus. After this man-child is caught up, the woman is still pursued. And when we look at the hints that are given about her identity, they point to the idea that she represents Israel, who was entrusted with the Messiah. So this persecution that will be toward believers in Christ, it has a heavy Jewish emphasis. And of course, those Christians living at that time will be turning to Luke 6 for the antidote, wherein we read, "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast you out, your name is evil, for the Son of Man's sake." In other words, if they cast you out because of the Son of Man's sake, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did the prophets. So this is a very sobering point here, this persecution of Christians. The second point I want to turn to here is spiritual deception. Verse 11, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." Atheism in our own day is something that's developed quite a bit. And there's the thought that with atheism having been ushered in on the heels of modernism, some believe it will banish religious superstition to the dark mists of history. But the Bible says no. On the contrary, atheistic humanism is creating a vacuum, a spiritual vacuum, which will subsequently be filled not by God's truth, but by deceptive spiritual alternatives. You can see that already happening in our time. As creatures created by God, we are designed to worship. We have an innate need to worship. But the problem is, atheism can't fill this spiritual vacuum. So, why and how will this time of spiritual deception be so rampant? Well, I suggest that part of it is because men will experience a continued desire to worship, but it will be coupled with the loss of biblical truth, both by lack of access and also lack of proper interpretation, and that this will ultimately culminate in a time of great spiritual darkness and openness to the occult. Spiritual hunger, coupled with a hatred of God and great biblical ignorance, is a recipe made for deception. And we notice that this is the time where the ultimate false prophet will arise, who's mentioned in Revelation 13. He's called the second beast from the earth, and it says that he deceives. He deceives those who dwell on the earth. And how does he do it? By the signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. He will be a great deceiver, perhaps the greatest spiritual deceiver ever encountered. And the signs he does, I believe, will be real, but they will testify to a lie. And thus the world will be completely unprepared for this time of spiritual deception, except for God's Word and those who know Jesus. This will lead then also to a time of lawlessness in which trust will be lost. Trust is an incredibly precious attribute. Anyone who's married knows the truth of that. It says in verse 12 that because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. We tend to look at lawlessness. It's very costly. But the result is a loss of trust. And I submit to you that the loss of trust is the true tragedy. It's a much greater cost. I think especially of a mission trip we took to England, where there was a bunch of us in a van and we were trying to find a place in downtown London, and it was dusk, it was getting near dark, and I was driving the van with, I think there were like 10 or 12 of us in it, and we were trying to find our place for the night, and it was an unfamiliar part of London, and their road signs aren't the greatest, especially at night because they weren't lit. And so I kept pulling over trying to ask people for help, for instructions, and I would jump out of the van and go and approach people walking down the street, and they would turn around and leave, or they'd go around me, or they wouldn't answer me, or they wouldn't look at me because they thought they're going to get mugged. They thought I was somebody evil out there. And the assumption there was that until proven otherwise, you're guilty. And that's what happens to a culture where lawlessness is on the rise. In a situation like that, people become fearful, and their love grows cold, and they won't look somebody in the eye. They won't interact with somebody when they ask questions because they're concerned for their safety. And that's, I think, what we're going to see at this time of the end. The love of many will grow cold. It says here that lawlessness will abound. The word, therefore, abound, indicates it will be multiplied. It will increase, and it will spread. spread. Lawlessness will spread. There, of course, have always been periods in history where there's lawlessness. But this is talking about a global trend, an intense trend. And of course, we don't know how close we are to that time, but we already see in our own culture a trend toward lawlessness due to increasing constraints that are placed upon proper authority. We don't have to look too far to find out that it's increasingly difficult for parents to discipline their children according to biblical guidelines. In fact, it can be considered child abuse today on some people's parts to discipline a child. We have long passed the point where school teachers or principals are able to adequately discipline students. They'll find themselves with a lawsuit on their hands in an instant. More recently, established laws regarding illegal aliens at the state level are interfered with by legal action from our own federal government. This is lawlessness. Yet this period described by Jesus is one that's going to be unique in history. And we see it in other passages as well. Paul mentions it in his letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul specifically calls out the characteristics of men at this time. He says, Timothy, know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, lawlessness, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Paul clearly, through the Spirit, is being given revelation concerning the characteristics of this time. Is it a bummer? Yeah, it's a giant bummer. Is it the Word of God? That's what it predicts. But it's not all negative. Notice the fourth element here. There's a global proclamation of the gospel. It says in verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. As I mentioned, it emphasizes this gospel of the kingdom. And if we look for that in the scriptures, we'll find that emphasis or the mention of the gospel of the kingdom is also mentioned by John in the early ministries of John the Baptist, Jesus and his disciples at Jesus' first advent. And the common element in this presentation of the kingdom is the idea of the predicted kingdom that was to be given to Israel. You'll find that emphasis in Matthew 3 verse 2, Matthew 4 verse 17, and Matthew 9 verse 35. This gospel emphasizes the soon arrival of the kingdom in the form of the king, and which was supposed to end the times of the Gentiles, which we find ourselves in today, the times of the Gentiles, which Jesus mentions in Luke chapter 21. So this gospel, this good news about salvation in Christ, also includes an element of a coming king who is soon to return, who we wait for. And it appears that this gospel of the kingdom will likely be preached in part by the 144,000 Jews mentioned in Revelation 7 and Revelation 14. And we see this because it appears that there's a great multitude that come forth out of this time of tribulation from in connection with these 144,000 Jews. It doesn't say explicitly they're evangelists, but they're protected, and they're in that same passage. And it's obvious that if they are Jews that come to faith at the time of the end, like Paul predicts in Romans 11, they will have an incredible understanding of the entire Bible, both Old and New Testament. And they also will be looking for the kingdom promised to Israel that the Old Testament talks about that eventually will come upon Jesus' return. Also, we find that according to the book of Revelation, this global presentation of the gospel will involve angelic assistance. It's not just the 144,000 and other believers on earth that will be preaching the gospel, but there is an angel in Revelation 14 flying in the midst of heaven, which has the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. And in Revelation 14, 6 and 7, this angel says with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. Notice this gospel message. It's interesting. It's given to all who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, it says. And the angel is giving this idea. He says, fear God. And I believe that's an indication that he's preaching to a primarily rejecting culture, just like the time of the flood prior to the flood with Noah. He says, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. He's warning of judgment. And also he says, worship him who made heaven and earth. And what we see in the book of Revelation is people are worshiping the earth. And that's one of the reasons why God is destroying the earth. He's destroying their idol. So it appears that this is a time of predominantly rejection of Jesus, and yet still the grace of God is going forth in the gospel message, and countless will respond. It will be a time of great evangelism. Let's see. Yeah, so later in Revelation 7, you'll see it mentions there is a great multitude which no one could number out of every nation, tribe, people, and tongue, which stand before the throne and before the Lamb. And when he asks, when John asks, who are these? The angel explains, these are ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So this time will be a time that's characterized by extremes. We will see trends that we see today that have been manifested in different places and at different times during the inner Advent age, but they will, I believe, simultaneously climax on a global scale. In summary, first, there will be a time of unparalleled global hatred and persecution of Christians, especially Jewish Christians. Secondly, there will be a dramatic rise in lawlessness, resulting in the erosion of trust between people. Thirdly, there will be a peak in spiritual deception. Fourthly, a polarization between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. It will be more visible than it ever has been before. And that means, fifthly, there will be no room for lukewarm belief. There will be no room for half-hearted Christians, as there is in our period and periods of history, because the intense danger associated with professing Christ will make that sure. Nobody's going to be willing to take the name of Christ and to be in fellowship with Christians because the dangers will be so high. So in closing, I think it's incumbent upon us as believers to get serious about our walk while it's still day, and to preserve and pass on the truth of God's Word in every way we can, so that those whose destiny it is to actually live through this sobering period described by Jesus will have every spiritual advantage possible. Father, we thank you for your word, and we find these passages troublesome, and of course they're supposed to be troublesome. Not everything in your word is a bed of roses and happiness and blessing and restoration. There are times where Jesus is speaking about the world's rejection, and this is one of those passages that the plain fact is your gospel will bring everyone who responds will come to you, and at the same time, overall, the world is going to reject. That's what the scripture teaches. It's not a popular conclusion, but it's unavoidable. If we look at the passages, the fact of the matter is man's heart is darkness. The Creator of the world came in as the light of the world, but men preferred darkness. Father, we ask that you would use us to reach those who will respond to you. We also ask that you would use us to lay the foundation, or to carry the ball, or pass the torch, or pass the baton to the next generation. We know not when or how long it will be before this time occurs, but we do know what our job is in the meantime. Help us to walk in it, and to be faithful. We give these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.